Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradox class. Our live audience is getting bigger and bigger every week. This is great. We're going to get back to where we used to be. If you are out there in internet land and you're anywhere near Sierra Madre at 12:30 on Sunday afternoons, please come by. It's great to be here live. We've got a lot of treats over there on the table. It looks like it used to be BC, right? Before COVID. So eat. There's lots of food over there. Enjoy. We're going to start putting tables out, too, so you have a place to eat. My wife has graciously agreed to, for the time being, take care of treats. But we're looking for two things. We're looking for, if you partake of the food, please put a dollar or two in the little coffee can over there. That would help us to keep it going, because whatever doesn't go in the can and then gets spent on food comes out of my pocket. So please help us out. And I'm looking for one volunteer, someone who could help her do treats on a regular basis for a while. We may get back to doing treats like we used to when the class gets bigger again live, where we just ask one person to volunteer to bring treats for that week, and then they don't get asked again for 6 months. But for right now, let's just keep it the way it is. So does anybody like to volunteer to help my wife do treats every other week or so, talk on the phone, talk girl things? Val, oh, we got two volunteers. Okay, great. Thank you. So terrific. Okay, schedule. Hugh Ross will be here next week. He will not be here the week after. We don't know yet who's going to speak, but we will work that out. But what I do want to let you know is that Hugh's schedule, Paradox Class's schedule, is now online at paradoxes.org. You can see it. And I think we're 4 or 5 months out. So if you want to plan your life around Paradox Class like we used to, now you can do it again. I used to ask the class for visitors, but there's no people that I don't recognize, so we're not going to do that. But please remember to invite people. So, one other thing, Hugh Ross asked me to do something special every week. He wants me to tell a joke. So, I'm scouring the web for good, intelligent, not stupid dad jokes, but good jokes. So here it goes. You ready? What did the Buddhist say to the hot dog vendor? Make me one with everything. Thank you. With that, let's say a prayer. What's that? That was a funny joke and you guys didn't laugh. Heavenly Father, thank you for jokes, even if they're not funny. Thank you for Hugh Ross. Thank you for this class. Thank you so much for what this class means to us and what Hugh has meant to us over the years, Lord. We ask your blessing on us as he speaks to us today and each one of us as we go our own way this afternoon. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Please welcome Dr. Hugh Ross.
And I did tell Ross explicitly, no dad jokes, so next week. Kind of reminds me, though, when my sons would have all their friends come over and they were teenagers, and they sit them all down and they say, Dad, tell one of your really crummy jokes. So this past Christmas, they gave me a book filled with dad jokes. So Ross, if you're really needing a nice collection of really terrible jokes, I got a whole book full of them. Okay. Well, you know, as you open up the first page of the Bible and it talks about human beings, what does it say? It says that God created us in the image of God. And in fact, it uses two verbs, Hebrew verbs, for God creating us. It says God made us and he created us. And when it says he made us, that's the Hebrew verb asah. It means there's something about us human beings that we share with the higher animals. Because God wanted us to be able to relate to the higher animals. So he created on days 5 and 6 these soulish animals, nephesh creatures, and he designed them, the birds and the mammals, to serve us and to relate to us. But he also designed us to be able to serve and relate to them so we could have relationships with them and that they could serve us. But also uses the word bara, which means to create something brand new that never existed before. Whenever the word bara is used with respect to God, it's always referring to something that's brand new that did not exist before. So there's something about us human beings that we don't share with any other animals on the face of the earth. And that's what we've been talking about the past several weeks, the doctrine of human exceptionalism. As I mentioned at the beginning of the series, there are 3 fundamental scientific evidences for the Christian faith. And if we can prove any things are not true, Christianity collapses, it evaporates. But if we can establish that they are true, it establishes that Christianity indeed is true and the competing religions are not true. And if you recall, those 3 are, 1, the universe has a beginning that includes the beginning of space and time. That's unique to the Christian faith, although it does appear in some of the Christian cults, but they borrow it from the Bible. The Bible is unique in making this claim. 1, the universe has a beginning. It's created. It includes the beginning of matter, energy, space, and time. 2, Jesus rose bodily from the dead. And it was Paul in the book of Corinthians who said, if Jesus did not rise bodily from the dead, then we Christians are to be pitied amongst all people because we have believed a lie. Well, I'm really grateful that you're using these tables. I mean, a great place to be able to fellowship, have lunch. You can bring your computers if you want. But please don't check your Facebook page on your smartphone. You can do that later. And we'll be setting up more tables in the future. And for those of you watching virtually, yeah, you can watch all the people here enjoying the real treats while you enjoy the virtual treats. Okay, so that's 2, that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. But 3, that we human beings are exceptional. This is a core to the Christian faith. We alone are created in the image of God. We are created for relationship with God. The birds and mammals can relate to us, a higher species. God has given us the capacity to relate to him, a higher being. But as I mentioned at the beginning of the series, and actually got a whole book coming out on this within a few months, in the conservative theological community, the doctrine of human exceptionalism is under attack. It's always been under attack by liberal theologians and liberal pastors, but now it's coming under attack from conservative theologians and conservative pastors. And it was actually a minority group of conservative theologians who talked to me several years ago and said, Hugh, you need to write this book. And it's basically a book on dual revelation, but a big feature of the book is the new scientific evidence we have for the biblical doctrine of human exceptionalism. Countering this spirit that's going on in the community today, where you got pastors and theologians saying, it seems like there's overwhelming evidence that we human beings are simply the product of common natural descent, have a common ancestor with the Neanderthals, the chimpanzees, the orangutans, and there's nothing really supernatural about us human beings. And at the end of last week, I mentioned that genetics is really a good focal point. It's a key focal point for this attack on human exceptionalism, basically saying we can look at the human genome and we can see that it's filled with inherited mistakes. Mistakes that we have gotten from a common ancestor with the chimpanzees and the Neanderthals and the Denisovans. And what I mentioned last week is what we see in chimpanzees is they have an extra chromosome pair. You know, we have 23 pairs, they have 24 pairs. And so what they're claiming is when you look in the human genome, yes, we have 23 pairs, but it appears that one of those pairs is a fusion event. In other words, our ancestors had 24, and as we continue to evolve naturalistically, there was a fusion of two chromosomes, and so two chromosomes became one. And this is referred to as chromosome 2 in the human population. Okay, let me do this again. This sometimes happens. Here we go. Chromosome 2. And so we look at chromosome 2, and we notice is we see that it has a telomere at each end. That's a little red bar. And a telomere, as I mentioned last week, is like your shoelaces. Your shoelaces have an aglet on either end. And it's basically to prevent your shoelace from fraying and becoming shorter and shorter. Well, likewise, we have these telomeres at the end and the beginning of our chromosome, which basically is designed to help promote the length and the integrity of the chromosome. And so what they're noticing in chromosome 2, it looks like we got telomeres in the middle. And so it seems like we have two chromosomes coming together. And in every chromosome, you got what's called a centromere, which means in the center of the chromosome, you've got a biochemical structure indicated by that blue thing there, which marks the center. And again, in chromosome 2, it seems like we have two. Now, I want to make that point clear, because often in the literature of these theologians are saying, this is proof that we are not supernaturally made. We are simply the product of common natural descent. As they say, a double set of centromeres, a double set of telomeres. But if you actually read a qualifying phrase or caveat, namely that the extra centromeres look like centromeres, they're not identical to centromeres, they have the appearance of centromeres, and the telomeres, likewise, the extra telomeres, have the appearance, they kind of look like telomeres. So it's not an exact identity. And I've noticed in talking to conservative theologians is that point is frequently missed. It has the appearance. The other thing that is frequently overlooked is that we do see fusion events happening in the higher animals, and it even happens in our human species. And so, for example, with Down syndrome, what happens is they wind up with an extra chromosome. And there's also other accidents that happen genetically where you lose a chromosome or you gain a chromosome. But in 100% of the cases that we see occurring in real time, it's always catastrophic to the individual. And the problem here is what these evolutionists are claiming is we began with 24 pairs of chromosomes, we ended up with 23, and nothing bad happened. In fact, things got better. But that's not what we see. When we actually observe these fusion events or these events where they split, it never is something better. It's always something worse, and typically far worse. In fact, most of the time, it actually brings about the death of the individual that experiences this thing. Otherwise, you get a shortened lifespan, but it's always physically and sometimes mentally deleterious. We've never observed a naturalistic fusion event or separation event where it actually turned out to be better for the individual. It's always worse. And so I'm not saying that this couldn't be a fusion event, but if it's a fusion event, it's done by someone with far greater intellect and education and power than we human beings. It needs to be engineered in such a way that it actually brings out a benefit to the individual. And again, I wouldn't say that God was actually taking two chromosomes and joining together, because again, what we see here, it has the appearance of looking like an extra centromere and an extra two telomeres. But I'm open to the idea that this was a miraculous intervention by a super intelligent, super endowed biochemist who actually took these two portions and put them together, so it actually led to our benefit. But I'm arguing this is not something that would be naturalistic. Now, what a lot of lay people are probably more aware of is a second major genetic challenge to the idea that we are supernaturally created in the image of God through special creation. Thing is that most birds and mammals, they're designed in such a way that they manufacture their own vitamin C. There's a few species that do not. Guinea pigs do not manufacture their own vitamin C. The great apes don't manufacture their own vitamin C. and neither do we human beings. So that's something we share with chimpanzees and orangutans and the gorillas. They don't make their own vitamin C. We don't make their own vitamin C. So what has happened is people opposed to the idea that we are created supernaturally in the image of God are saying, well, what happened to us is that, you know, a common ancestor had the capability of manufacturing vitamin C, and there is a genetic accident where we lost that capacity. And in particular, they will point out that in the human genome, we actually see a piece of a gene that actually looks like it's a disabled gene. In other words, it looks like a gene that can manufacture vitamin C, but it's been disabled so that it can't. And they say, well, this is a genetic accident. This is a genetic defect that we inherited from a common ancestor with the chimpanzees, gorillas, and orangutans. Although I don't think we could claim that the guinea pig is a common ancestor of all the great apes. So there's that issue there. But what is being overlooked here? And my colleague Faisal Rana, our staff biochemist, has written multiple articles on the so-called vitamin D genetic defect that we human beings share with the great apes. He makes the point that they're overlooking other genes that we have. And so, for example, in the human genome, there are genes that actually help our body to recycle small amounts of vitamin C. And those genes are not operating in the animals that make their own vitamin C. And so, yes, they're looking at this one piece of this gene that looks like, has the appearance of being a shutdown gene for manufacturing vitamin C, but they're overlooking these other genes that basically enable our human body to recycle the vitamin C, which raises a question. And, you know, Faisal Rana's pointed out these genes that enable our bodies to recycle small amounts of vitamin C throughout our body are way more complex than the gene that enables bodies to manufacture their own vitamin C. So it's not like we're seeing less design or crippled design, we're seeing greater design. But this raises a question. Why would the Creator shut down our capability of manufacturing vitamin C and instead set up a system where we recycle the vitamin C? Is there a reason for that? And what they've discovered is that, yes, the great apes and human beings have large brains. And it's important that you not cycle huge amounts of vitamin C through the brains of these large primates. And so, and the point here is that, you know, these creatures that have this gene that manufactures vitamin C, they make a lot of vitamin C. Now, I don't know how much vitamin C you might take as a supplement or how many oranges you might eat every day. I mean, what they recommend is make sure that you get a few hundred milligrams of vitamin C into your body through either taking a supplement or eating an orange every day, or a lemon or a lime. But these creatures that make their own vitamin C, they're manufacturing between 20 and 40,000 milligrams of vitamin C per day. And so the gene that manufactures vitamin C makes a whole lot of vitamin C. And the problem with creatures that have large brains where they're going to live for a long time, that much vitamin C pouring through your bloodstream day in, day out, will do damage to any large brain. So in that sense, if you're reading online, hey, why don't you just take a huge mega dose of vitamin C? I would caution you, it's not a good idea to take 10,000 milligrams of vitamin C. I know people who do that, because they say, if I take 10,000 milligrams of vitamin C, I'll never get a cold. Yeah, but you're going to do damage to your brain. Or your brain's not going to function as long as you want it to function. I mean, I'm older than quite a few of you here in the audience, and I want my brain to keep functioning. I want to keep being able to write these technical papers for our website, which means I make it a point not to consume too much vitamin C and count on the fact that God gave me genes that was able to take a small amount of vitamin C that I ingest and efficiently recycle it throughout my body. so that it isn't just simply flushed out. I mean, these creatures that are making 20 to 40,000 milligrams of vitamin C, they have to, because this stuff gets flushed out through the kidneys and it needs to be replaced. Instead, our bodies are designed to take the small amount of vitamin C we eat and be able to recycle it efficiently, so that our brains are able to function at an optimal level, not just for 10 years, but for 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, 80 years. You know, I've got friends who are in their 90s, and they're mentally very sharp. And that's thanks to the fact that we have genes that you don't see in, say, rabbits or cows or cats, where they manufacture their own vitamin C. Instead, we've got these genes that recycle a tiny amount of vitamin C that we consume every day. And something else has just been published, and I probably could have published this myself years ago, because when our boys were little, they had, I would travel, and every time I came home, there'd be a new pet in our house. And so it's like we got to a point where there's 15 different pets in the house, and it wasn't just birds and mammals. They had insects and reptiles, etc. And of course, I had this brother-in-law when I wasn't around who would give a pet that I wish he wouldn't give. We tried to give it back to him, but it didn't work. But I remember we had these guinea pigs. And what I remember about the guinea pigs is they seemed to be able to detect vitamin C from about 50 feet away. Matter of fact, I'd be driving home from the grocery store, and as I opened the garage door, the guinea pigs who were inside the house, I don't know how they could smell this, but they're inside the house. The garage door wasn't open yet to the house, but they immediately start screaming at the top of their lungs. Why? Because there was broccoli in one of my grocery bags. They could smell that broccoli. That's their key source of vitamin C. And they would scream and scream until I gave them some broccoli. But we see this with these creatures that do not manufacture their own vitamin C. There's something within them. I don't know whether they found a gene for this or not, but there's something within them. I think there's something within us where we have a desire for those products that are high in vitamin C. Now, I could name a past president of the United States that when he became president said, no broccoli in the White House, no broccoli on that airplane, what they call it, Air Force One. He hated broccoli, but he loved oranges. And I noticed there's a grapefruit over there that's still there, so you might want to grab that. It's probably not going to be there very long. Why? Because God placed within all of you a desire to consume vitamin C. And so we see that in these creatures that have that capability. And my whole point here is this is not a defect. And I keep running into this on my social media, people claiming, you know, we're not specially created by God. We have this horrible defect where we don't make our own vitamin C. And I'm basically saying, be careful what you call a defect. And this is something that I'm participating in. One of the projects I've been involved in is writing an introductory chapter for a book by medical researchers from around the world. And what they're mainly doing in their different, each one's a different specialist. There's about 15 chapters besides the one I've done. But in each case, what they're doing as Christian medical researchers are saying, you know, what our peers have identified as a defect is not a defect. It's something that was specially created to benefit us. And for those of you that are older, near my age range, you can probably recall a time when they said, hey, if we ever do surgery on you, we're going to take out your appendix, because that's a crippled design. It serves no purpose. If it, you know, bursts, you're going to have problems. So they just assume that the appendix was a defect, served no purpose, and they would routinely take it out. In fact, I can remember when I was in first grade, they just went through the class and said, how many of you had a cold in the past year? And of course, with six-year-olds, everybody's hands went up. I was kind of shy. I didn't put my hand up. Everybody else did. And what happened? Those 37 kids were all lined up to have their tonsils and adenoids removed. Why? Because they assumed that that was a defect. And so we're going to take them out. And my mother was a nurse and said, I don't know what the adenoids is all about. Or, and she wasn't a believer, but she said, you're not taking my son's tonsils and adenoids out. So I still have my tonsils and adenoids. Okay, that was back in the 1950s. What happened back in the 1980s is they said, you know, our assumption that the appendix was a crippled design, we were wrong. Yes, it serves no purpose for digestion. That's the problem. It's at the end of your digestional tract, and people assume, hey, it must be part of the digestive system, that they couldn't find any purpose there. They didn't look for alternate purposes. We now know that the appendix serves a function in the human immune response. And likewise, the tonsils and adenoids serve a purpose in the human immune response. And what was happening in the 50s, people weren't looking for purpose or design in the human response system. Anyway, this book that'll be coming out within a few months, chapter by chapter, they're basically identifying things that non-Christian medical researchers have said, this is a bad design, and basically demonstrate, no, you're mistaken. If we look a little deeper, we'll see that this is an elegant design that points to the Creator. You know, one of them is an orthopedist, and he's kind of writing a chapter on the backbone. How many ever heard that, hey, the human backbone is a horrible design? After all, we all get backaches, right? I mean, I've had several episodes of serious back problems, and I think anybody close to my age can testify that that has happened to them. And you go to the doctor and says, well, if your doctor's not a believer, say, well, that's just something we inherited from evolution. And so we have this terrible back. But when now one of the doctors that's working on this is saying, yes, the human backbone is not an optimal design if you're going to be sitting at a computer 12 hours a day. The human, you could design a better backbone for, you know, continual sitting. You could also design a better backbone for continue walking or running. And so the human backbone is not optimally designed for somebody to be running a marathon every day. And it's not optimally designed for someone to stand and lecture all day. You know, when I was in my 30s, I could stand up and give, you know, 7 lectures a day. I can't do that anymore. My back will give out if I stand in front of an audience for more than about 4 hours. I got to take a break. You know, my back just can't handle it. But the wonderful thing about the human backbone, it's designed to be able to optimally function in an environment where we've got a mixed arena of sitting, standing, walking, running, lying down. You know, we're about the only species that can tolerate sitting for a long time in one position. And this was designed before we had to do all this. And I just attribute this to the fact the Creator knew when He created Adam and Eve that we would eventually develop so much great technology that all of us would feel compelled to sit down in front of a screen for 10 hours a day, and also gave us the manual dexterity to be able to type 100 words a minute on that device. We didn't need any of that capability at the time of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. We need it today. But He designed our back in advance to be able to handle multiple functions and to be able to do it for multiple decades. Again, I believe that God anticipated a day would come when we would have an average lifespan that would be about 80 years, which means our body needs to be able to function at an optimal level for that period of time. However, there's also been studies done, and again, one of these medical researchers pointing this out, is that, you know, the human backbone was really designed to be more functional for those of us with shorter stature. You know, I'm not the tallest person in the room. I see an individual there that's 6'9" in our classroom. I think he can testify. The human backbone doesn't work that well when you're 6'9" as opposed to when you're 5'9". And what's, you know, they've done studies, for example, on the Roman army 2,000 years ago and how they were the best army in the ancient world and how they could use the Roman roads to, because, I mean, what's amazing about the Roman Empire, it was able to function with a military of only 200,000 soldiers. They basically took advantage of the Roman roads and said, if a problem breaks out in this distant empire, we're just going to walk there quickly and be able to take care of the situation. Which meant that the Roman Empire had to train its soldiers to be able to walk 50 miles per day with nearly 100 pounds of equipment on their back. Okay, you can take somebody who's 6'4" and weighs 200 pounds and say, well, because of their big body, they're going to be able to carry a heavier weight. But what we now realize is you're actually better being about 5 foot tall because there's less stress in your back and you can carry more weight. In fact, in World War I, the soldiers were carrying an average of 80 pounds apiece. Came World War II, the soldiers were taller, and they said, we can't have them carry 80 pounds. They're not going to be able to handle it. So, and in that sense, this is just a side thing. I wound up a couple of weeks ago doing an interview in the Shroud of Turin, and now there seems to be a wave of, excuse me for the sidetrack, but I think it's interesting, where people were now saying, we think the Shroud of Turin is legitimate. We think it's actually the shroud that was on the body of Jesus. And I made the point, well, it could be, but the carbon 14 date says 13th century. And they said, well, the material of which the shroud is made, there's evidence that some of that material came from the first century. And I said, look, this is an open question. I don't think this is settled yet. Maybe it is first century. Maybe it is 13th century. The thing that interests me about the 13th century, it's the century when more than 16 tons of wood from the cross of Jesus were sold to people. So no wonder Jesus needed help carrying his sword, carrying his cross, given how much it weighed. But the whole point is the 13th century within Christian Europe was an era where they were selling literally tons of relics related to Jesus, and of course 99%, maybe 100% of it was totally fake, but they were making a lot of money on it. So I'm still a little bit suspicious about the integrity of the shroud, and my whole point was we don't need the shroud. We already have overwhelming historical evidence that Jesus was crucified and rose bodily from the dead. But the thing that intrigued me is that the image you see in the shroud is of a man that was 6 feet tall. And what does the book of Isaiah tell us about the Messiah? It says he did not have an unusual appearance that would cause us to look at him as something extraordinary. And the average height of men at the time of incarnation of Jesus was about 5 feet tall. And so given that the image is 6 feet tall, that makes me all the more suspicious that this was actually the shroud that was put on Jesus, because if he was 6 feet tall, he'd be a head above all of his peers, and he wouldn't fit the description we see in the book of Isaiah. Sorry about that sidetrack. I want to spend whatever time I got remaining for today. Not sure I'll finish this, but this is one of the favorite themes of my colleague Faisal Rana. He's actually written two books on this subject, and it's the subject of a junk DNA. And this is actually a prime example of a non-theistic, a non-Christian worldview hindering the advance of science. I want to bring this up because I so frequently hear this charge when I speak on university campuses that Christianity is a hindrance to scientific advance. It's actually the other way around. And what happened back in the 1960s when they began to study the human genome, they noted that very little of our 6 billion, 3 billion base pairs actually codes for our proteins. And the assumption back then is that's the only purpose the genome serves, is to give the blueprint instructions on how to build all the proteins that we need to function as a viable human being for 80, 90, or 100 years. And what they notice is only 2% of the human genome actually serves that purpose. And so they said, well, what about the other 98%? They assumed that we inherited that as junk from previous species for which we have a common ancestor. And was driving that point as they said, notice that the human species has the greatest percentage of non-coding DNA, DNA that does not code for the construction of proteins. And they're correct on that. If you compare our human species to other species, we have the highest percentage of non-coding DNA. And so they said, well, what's been happening? We're the last on the terrestrial scene in the case of life. And as life evolves from a bacterium up to the most advanced species, as evolution takes place through gene exchange, natural selection, mutations, and epigenetics, there's an accumulation of junk. And so they said, the last species along the line, namely us, is going to have the greatest amount of junk. And we look at our genome, indeed, it has 98%. It's junk. And this led to the conclusion in that they were saying, well, let's focus all of our study on the 2%. And literally for about a 40-year period, there was no significant research on the 98%. They said, it's junk. It's not worth studying. Let's focus all of our time on the 2%. Now, what turned that around, this is one of the early articles I wrote when we launched Reasons to Believe. I wrote an article making the point, what happened was a group of physicists, not biologists, not geneticists, it was basically mathematical physicists who said, we're going to look at the language capability of the 2% compared to the 98%. And, you know, not coming from a Christian perspective, they were predicting we're going to see a lot less similarity with grammar and language structure and communication in the 98% than we do the 2%. The stunning thing about the paper they published, they said we find way more language complexity, way more information content, way more similarity with grammar in the 98% than we do the 2%. And so they said, maybe we've been wrong in assuming that that 98% is all junk. If it's all junk, why does it have a greater similarity with language complexity and language communication than the 2%? And that's what launched a study, initiated about, in the late 1990s, where they said, let's begin to look at the 98% and see why it seems to have this greater language complexity than the 2%. And that's when they began to discover what we've been calling junk for 40 years really isn't junk. And this led to what probably a lot of you are familiar with, the ENCODE project. The ENCODE project was a worldwide effort by geneticists to look at that 98% and determine how much of it is really junk and how much of it actually serves as some significant function, and to figure out why in the human species we've got so much junk, so much DNA that doesn't code for proteins. So only 2% of the human genome codes for proteins, and the question is, what about the other 98%? It's been assumed for decades it's the accumulated junk from hundreds of millions of years for evolution. But could it in fact be the product of supernatural design? And could it be that we human beings are designed to serve functionality that's beyond just having our proteins do what they do? Well, here are the five different categories of junk DNA. So as you look at that 98%, we see pseudogenes, which are genes that kind of look like the genes that code for proteins. There are the SINEs. That's an acronym that stands for short interspersed nuclear elements. And it's basically copies, what it looks like to be copies of coding genomes that show up elsewhere in the genome. So you got the short ones. You also got the long ones. Long interspersed nuclear elements, those are the lines. The LTRs are the long terminal repeats. And in case of SINEs, lines, and LTRs, the assumption was this is just copying stuff we don't need. It's like having a backup copy. But again, it's kind of like what we're seeing with the chromosome 2. It looks like a copy. It's not identical to a copy. It looks like a copy. And then we got the endogenous retroviruses. And this is the assumption that what has happened to the human genome and all the genomes of life is that they get attacked by viruses, and the gene incorporates the virus and makes it part of the DNA. And indeed, as you look at these endogenous retroviruses, they have the similarity. They're not identical to the viruses that attack us, but they look like the viruses that attack us. So those are the five different kinds. And what was published by the ENCODE project, and by the way, there's ENCODE 1, ENCODE 2, ENCODE 3, and now they're working on ENCODE 4. And I'll give you a little bit of background what's happening in those different ENCODE projects. But the bottom line is that they're discovering that more and more of what we presumed is junk actually serves a useful purpose. And in ENCODE 1, the stunning publication 2 decades ago was that 80% of the human genome they can now identify as having function. ENCODE 2 pushed that percentage up. ENCODE 3 pushed that percentage up. It's now running close to 95%. We had reasons to believe or predicting it's going to get more than 99%, maybe even 100%. And of course, at that high of a percentage, you can no longer sustain the hypothesis that our human genome is largely the product of junk that we've inherited through naturalistic evolution. So the pseudogenes look like the genes that code for the manufacture of our proteins. But their role is to protect the protein-coding genes from breakdown or malfunction. In other words, the coding genes, the genes that code for manufacturing proteins, they're fragile. And so they're likely to break and fail to function. But we have these pseudogenes that are basically like custodians or guardians that protect the protein-coding genes from falling apart, breaking down, or malfunctioning. And there's three different kinds. There are the duplicated pseudogenes, the processed pseudogenes, and the unitary pseudogenes. And duplicated, processed, and unitary pseudogenes, this is all from the old literature, where they're assuming that these are crippled copies of genes that actually code for proteins. So the duplicated pseudogenes were presumed to be disabled copies of protein-coding genes. And the processed pseudogenes were edited copies of protein-coding genes, and the unitary pseudogenes were presumed to be deactivated protein-coding genes. Now, they're similar to the coding genes, but they're similar in different ways. And there's three different kinds, but the three different kinds all have function in protecting the genes that actually code for the manufacture of proteins. And what's also happened in the ENCODE project, if they discovered that a small percentage of what we thought were fake genes are actually real genes, namely that some of them actually do code for making proteins. It's just that we weren't recognizing the proteins. And so we've now discovered that they misidentified some of them as being pseudogenes. They really do code for proteins. But the rest of them, in fact, to this date, we've yet been able to find a pseudogene that does not serve a purpose in protecting the genes that code for the manufacture of proteins. If you want to read more about this, my colleague Faisal Rana has written a white paper. It was published on April 1st, 2020, and basically the title was New Pseudogene Function Smiles on the Case for Creation. And I love that title because the presumption for decades, the pseudogenes are proof that God was not involved in the origin and history of humanity, but this is basically smiling on creation, saying what we thought was evidence against the creation of human beings, the special creation of human beings, as powerful evidence for the creation of human beings. Okay, we've covered one of the five categories. I'll cover the other four next week, And we'll move on to the contrast between the genome of human beings and the genome that we see in the Denisovans and in the Neanderthals. So that's what's going to be coming up next week. We're going to run the Q&A time as we always do. We'll take a question from the live audience, and we'll alternate with a question from the virtual audience. Or we do it the other way around. But we're going to trade back and forth between the virtual audience and the real audience. Sounds like we got somebody from the virtual audience.
Yes, we do. Thank you, Hugh. James Vierdog wants to know. He says, Orthodox and Catholics claim that the oral tradition, separate from the scriptures, is also divine and has been preserved through the church fathers. 2 Thessalonians 2:15 is commonly used to defend these claims. Do you believe the church fathers have been able to faithfully preserve the oral tradition and what was preached by the apostles separate from scripture?
And just to be clear, during the Q&A time, I also take questions that have got nothing to do with what's been shared this. We take all questions of a faith science nature. And this question we're getting from the virtual audience is, how do you respond to the differences we see in the Orthodox branch of the Christian church, the Catholic branch, and the Protestant branch? And the Protestant branch is founded on a doctrine from the Reformation called Sola Scriptura, which is basically stating that the Bible is the only authoritative, verbal, reliable inspiration that we have. It's the supreme authority. Now, Protestantism is also based on the fact that God's revealed himself through two books, the book of nature, the book of scripture. Both are utterly trustworthy and reliable, but the recognition is that the Bible is distinct from general revelation and that it's a verbal, propositional revelation. But Roman Catholics and Orthodox people say we have another verbal revelation, and that's from the history of the church fathers, and don't they have authority that's equal to that of the Bible? Now, just to be clear, I've been engaging a lot of Orthodox and Roman Catholic priests who tell me that they're quite uncomfortable with this doctrine. Now, the way they phrase it is this, and I would agree with them on this. We're okay giving authority to the church fathers where it is consistent with what the Bible teaches. We're not okay where it contradicts what the scriptures teach. And I've met very few Roman Catholic priests or Orthodox priests who would disagree with that. So they're not saying that everything coming from the early church fathers or the medieval fathers is on par with scripture. They're saying only that which is consistent with the scriptures, which actually isn't that far removed from sola scriptura. So in that sense, Protestants and Roman Catholics and Orthodox can get along with one another. But I have also met Roman Catholics and Orthodox who believe that certain church fathers have an authority that's on a par with Scripture, and where we see apparent contradictions, we need to give equal weight to these church fathers. And this is where Protestants would disagree. They would say, when it comes to looking at the differences, we recognize that the Bible is the unique supreme authority. It takes a precedence over any other teaching that appears to take a different message or a different context. Okay.
Regarding the Shoah Turin, what I understand, it was about 40 feet long, and the body was folded into it from head to toe. Now, I have like three or four questions on this. One is, wouldn't that be awkward to do if you had a renegade society under persecution to deal with that type of thing? The second part is there evidence of any of the ancient embalming materials on the shroud that you may know about? And what are the main arguments that it is truly the legitimate Shroud of Turin?
Good questions on the Shroud of Turin. And the best evidence supporting that it was actually a garment that the body of Jesus, that it was a garment that wrapped the body of Jesus, is the fact that at least some of the material of the shroud can be dated back to cloth material that seems unique to the first century. So that's one piece of strong evidence. Probably the one that's cited the most frequently, they got all the details correct. And so your traditional medieval idea of the crucifixion is that the Roman nails were put through the palm of the hand. What we see in the shroud is it went through the wrists. And so if you put it through the palm of the hand, the tendons there are not strong enough to hold the weight of the body. It would just slip right through the nail, but the wrist would hold. And also the wrist is going to give you excruciating pain. So when they talk about crucifixion, there's that concept of excruciating pain, and you got a nerve there that it'll drive you crazy if you put any device through there. So they got the details right. They got the spear hole in the side was correct. And so they said the fact that they got the thorn holes in the head were there, said all those details speak to the fact that it really is the authentic piece of cloth that was put on the body of Jesus. Some of the evidence countering that I've already mentioned is it looks like the body was too tall to fit the description of Jesus we see in the book of Isaiah. And, when this was really becoming a widespread story, people said, well, let's carbon 14 date it. Well, the Jet Propulsion Laboratory a few miles away, a team there did carbon 14 date about a 2-inch square piece of the shroud, and it came back 13th century, but with an error bar of about plus or minus 1,000 to 1,500 years, and people are saying, hey, look at the size of the error bar. Not surprising if it really is 13th century AD, because carbon 14 has a half-life of 5,715 years, which means that you're going to get an accurate date if we're within about a factor of 7 of the half-life. So if you divide 5,715 by 7, what do you get? You get about 800 years, and 13th century is less than 800 years, which means don't expect to get an accurate date. And so people have been saying, well, maybe the date is something we need to ignore. I love what the people at the Jet Propulsion Laboratory said as well. And they also were saying, you took the piece from the wrong part of the shroud. You need to take it from the cloth where we've got good evidence. It dates back to the first century. And the Jet Propulsion Laboratory team said, fine, give us another piece. We'll be happy to test it again. And give us a bigger piece. Because if you're trying to date something accurately to say the 13th century, you can get an accurate date, but you're going to need a bigger chunk of the shroud. And at least to this point, the curators in Milan are saying, we're not willing to give you a bigger piece, because that would actually damage the shroud. And the people at Jet Propulsion Laboratory said, well, we could do the test and give you back the residue. That will work for you. But that's kind of where the debate is settled now. And that's what I said in this interview. This could be settled once and for all by doing a second carbon 14 test on a bigger piece from that part of the shroud where everybody would agree it would date back to the first century. Maybe, and just see what happens. So far, that's not happened. And then there's that mystery of how it looks like a negative image. And so this was before photography was invented, and that's why people are saying, we think this is a supernatural event, because it's beyond the technology that people had in the first century or even the 13th century. Now, where I'm a bit of a skeptic is, we need to consider how in the context of 13th century AD Western Europe, relics of Jesus had a very high financial value. You can make a lot of money if you can persuade somebody that this is an authentic artifact that relates to Jesus, and therefore they would have the motivation. In fact, I've suggested in some audiences that the explanation, assuming it really is 13th century and not a shroud that was on the body of Jesus, the fact that they got all the details right probably implies that they actually crucified somebody to death to get all the details correct. And that sounds kind of horrifying, but if you look at the context of the 13th century, AD, a Roman Catholic Church, it's not out of reason that something like that would have been done. So, by the way, there's a ton of material on the internet, on the Shroud of Turin. There's scientific papers that have been published, and it's basically a balance. About half the scholars think it's legitimate, half the scholars think it's not legitimate. The debate, at least in my opinion, is not settled.
I just want to say one thing, Hugh. I've had really good luck regarding the design argument when I say to people, bad design is not no design. And if you can show people that even if you think it's a bad design, the parts that are designed are so elegant that it probably speaks to the fact that we're overlooking something, and it's not really a bad design. Okay, Horror Kung Fu Theater Channel says, do we have any vestigial organs at all or parts of our anatomy? How about animals?
Okay, that's a new visitor to our virtual audience. So that's good that we're getting people joining us. Vestigial organs, that's a reference to inherited useless parts that are part of our human body. And so people have made the point, hey, if you look at the human backbone, we actually seem to have an extra vertebrae, and maybe that's a tail that we, you know, as primates evolved, because after all, you've got monkeys that got very long tails as long as their body, and the chimpanzee has no tail at all. And we humans have a vertebrate that kind of looks like a tail, and so people said that's a vestigial organ. They thought that the appendix was a vestigial organ, and so the question is, do we have any evidence that we have vestigial organs? I personally don't know of any undisputed evidence that we have a vestigial organ. And every time people thought we had one, when they studied it in depth, they found that it actually served a good purpose. And it's kind of what we were getting from Ross, is that when you see what you think is a bad design, look a little deeper. Chances are there's a design feature that you've overlooked. Maybe you need to look at some other functionality as opposed to the design. It's kind of like that when you buy a car or a computer and you see it's got a function or it's got pieces of stuff that you have no idea what it's for. Well, read the manual and see why they put that in there. That's kind of like people manufacturing cars and computers. They're not going to put useless junk in there because they lose money if they do that. So if you see something in a crock pot that you bought or a microwave that you bought that you can't figure out what it's for, you know, get out the manual. If not, call up the company and say, why did you put this in this little device? And they said, this is what it's for. You say, aha, I wasn't even looking for that functionality. Same principle applies to the human body. Same principle applies to other bodies. Probably the best example that's been out in the literature about vestigial organs, they'll look at whales and say, if you look at the skeleton of the whale, it seems like they have what looks like part of a hand or a toe or a leg or an arm, and we can't see any function for it. Well, again, my colleague Fazal Rana has written articles making the point, we look at the skeletons of whales, what we think is something that's a useless inherited piece from a common ancestor that has a similar skeleton, we discover that we're mistaken, that all the bones inside the whale do serve a useful function. It's just the problem is that we haven't been looking for all the functions that the skeleton serves. Okay, next.
It's been a few years since we've had an update on the number of proofs for intelligent design. Is there anything that you can share about that?
You're referring to our design compendium on our website. And you go to reasons.org/fine-tuning. It'll pop up for you a design compendium. And it doesn't cover biological designs. It's limited to the designs of the universe, our galaxy, and our solar system that must be fine-tuned to make our existence possible. When I launched Reasons to Believe, I had a habit of updating that compendium every year. The last time I did it was at the end of 2006. and wound up with 850 features. And I was trying to document them all into the scientific literature. And you're not the only one. Lots of people have been coming to me and saying, Hugh, can you please give an update? The problem is I would have to stop everything I'm doing for 8 months and do nothing but work on the update. And I don't know how I'm going to be able to come up with 8 months. Back in 2006, our organization was small enough where I could basically say to the rest of the staff, I'm going to take 2 months off. You can't have me in any meetings. I'm not going to do any writing except work on updating the compendium. And yeah, the last time I did it, it took 60 days where I was working 12 hours a day to do the update. So what I've been trying to do since is recruit a team of astronomers and say, let's work together. And we have a team of astronomers that's working on an update. They've been working on the update for 15 years and have yet to be able to augment what we already have there. What's up on our website is 300 pages long. And so a lot of people are basically saying the amount of effort it would take to update it, what's already there is an overwhelming case. And where you do see some updates, I've written 5 books on cosmic fine-tuning, the latest one being Design to the Core. And so I'm basically saying to people want an update to that online compendium, well, buy the 3 books that have been published since then. That'll give you a partial update. The problem is I got a lot of people who want a complete update. I personally don't have the time to do that. But if you know a team of 20 astronomers who got nothing better to do, please send them my way and I'll put them to work. We already have about 8 astronomers that are working on this, but they're all volunteers. And yes, it's challenging to do the kind of update that we need to do. But they're working on it. I can tell you one thing they have done is they've gone through that 300-page compendium, gone over, and about half of that compendium is endnotes to the scientific literature. What they're doing is they're linking all those endnotes to individual evidences for fine-tuning, which would be a significant update to it. And hopefully that'll be ready relatively soon.
Hugh SlamRN asks, is your figure of 16 tons of wood from Jesus' cross during the Middle Ages a real or made-up figure? I want to know if I can use it.
Okay. It's something I read in an article on artifacts. I read this article about 15 years ago, and they mention at least 16 tons of lumber were sold. I can't give you a citation off the top of my head, but I do remember a few years ago going back to the literature and finding at least 2 citations that put that saying it's a minimum at least 16 tons. And also it was an era where they were selling multiple chalices that Jesus had drunk from. And so it wasn't just, and you know, these are little splinters. Typically what was happening in the 13th century AD, they were selling pieces of wood about the size of a toothpick. And you would pay, you know, a certain good sum of money to get a little splinter from the cross of Jesus. And they discovered that, hey, you can make a good income from this. So they started manufacturing a lot of splinters from the wood of Jesus. So if someone wants to take that on to go back into the literature and see if they come up with that citation, but I clearly remember at least 2 sources have put a lower limit on it, at least 16 tons. Some people thought it may be way more than that, because based on the fact of how much money was raised from selling splinters from the wood of Jesus.
Hi, good morning. I have a comment to make and then a question. The comment has to do with the question of last week. It had to be had to do with the how do we substantiate the canon in the Bible? And you answered that. And you mentioned books by Bruce, and I also showed you another book here that you wanted me to mention this week. And this is a new book on the canon. It's called The Biblical Canon List from Early Christianity. It's put out by Oxford University. And it lists, and so really what this does, I've looked at it and I've looked at Metzger's stuff. If you look at Metzger's Bruce, excuse me, at Bruce's book, that gives you a very good background of the canon. But this book now really brings it up to date. It covers the canons as they originated in the Hebrews and the Eastern Orthodox and the Syriac and every section there. Well, I mean, like the Hebrew itself will have like 20 different contributions to their canon. So this is the, I just want to emphasize this again. This is a book that was published in 2022. I won't give you the authors, but again, the title is The Biblical Canon List from Early Christianity. The publisher is Oxford University, so you know it's a good publisher, and whether you agree with what it says or not, it'll be valuable, I think.
Well, before you do your next question, just thank you for coming up with that source. F.F. Bruce kind of produced the classic work on how the canon was formed. It's about 600 pages long, but the book is also nearly 50 years old.
Yes.
So this gives us a good update, and I see that it's shorter than 600 pages.
Yes.
So it's something that you can read relatively quickly.
And it has almost as many references as many of your books.
Okay, sounds good.
So, I mean, that which is also so important that adds to the legitimacy of the results. The question that I had to do with something that you talked about earlier, when you talked about Down syndrome, and that this was a variation in the genes. I don't know if the word could have occurred or was or did occur by the fusion of one of the smaller elements there.
Chromosomes?
Of the chromosomes, yeah. Fusion of the chromosomes. Okay, and when you talked about that, you mentioned that the fusion of chromosomes, when you had fusion, the result was always worse. And so, now whether that statement applied to the Down syndrome or not, I don't know. But that is a general statement that you made. And I guess my question then is that's a very, to me, very serious conclusion. And is that a conclusion that is shared widely in the scientific community?
Yes. And you get both chromosomes that will split, so you get an extra chromosome pair, and chromosomes that join together. And where we see that happening in real time, and typically that happens in the embryo stage. And so, you know, after fertilization of the egg, you get these genetic accidents happening. That's why you see, a lot of stillbirths or a lot of miscarriages, because there's a serious genetic defect that occurs and it winds up terminating the life of the fetus. Sometimes it doesn't terminate the life, but you wound up with someone like having a Down syndrome. And what you notice is that they have serious loss of function, their lifespan is shorter. And yes, I don't know of any example in the scientific literature where we see a real-time fusion event happen or a splitting event happen where it's beneficial for the individual. In every case, there's obvious deleterious consequences to that happening, which is why I said if you're going to attribute chromosome 2 to a fusion event, then you have to involve the work of a very intelligent, well-educated, very powerful designer, creator. You need the mind of God to be able to make sure that the engineering doesn't result in deleterious consequences and actually having beneficial consequences. By the way, what I'll be sharing next week, there's parts of the human genome that work to disable parts of the sex chromosome in such a way as to ensure that the males and the females develop at the appropriate rate during the developmental years. So there are things that do happen that are beneficial, but it's not causing the chromosome to disappear or an extra chromosome to add. It's basically working on some of the genes within that chromosome to make sure that they operate at the right time in the development of the individual.
Thank you, Yu. I don't really have a specific question from online, but online they have a whole chat session with themselves, and a lot of them are asking about star parties, and I'm thinking it's time to do one.
Yes, it's time to do one, and I actually called up Celestron, and they gave me an appointment to bring my telescope in to have the drive motor fixed. Because the last time I had a star party, I had to find everything by hand because the drive motors weren't working. And yeah, give me a couple of weeks to get that fixed because then we can handle a lot more people. Last time I did a star party, trying to find everything by hand, it just made people wait a long time at the telescope while I was finding the objects. And I realized I don't know the sky quite as well as I did when these kinds of computerized telescopes didn't exist. So actually having to memorize some maps again. But hey, and I noticed we now have a lot more people with significant telescopes that want to participate. So, and by the way, I'll give you an announcement. In April of 2024, we've reserved a camp, and it's more than a camp. It's a camp plus a motel right on the eclipse path of the total solar eclipse, and Texas is where you're going to have the best view. The eclipse will last 4.5 minutes, and yeah, I mean, this is a camp, a Christian camp that contracted with us, and the price, I think, is $100 per day and includes all your food. So it's an incredible price, because I remember with the 2017 eclipse, people were charging $6,000 a day. So we're going to be able to offer you the cheapest price. And by the way, we're going to bring a bunch of telescopes with us. Because I said, you know, what happens if we have pouring rain right on the eclipse path? And I said, well, it doesn't rain that much in Texas, especially in April. Chances are we'll have a clear view. Worst case scenario, we're going to have star parties every night. When the clouds allow us to be able to have those star parties. And I'm really hoping we can get our friend from Spokane, Washington, to drive all the way to Texas with his 41.5-inch telescope. He's the owner of America's largest portable amateur telescope, 41.5 inches. He brought it to the solar eclipse in Oregon, and the views of galaxies you get through his telescope, they're phenomenal. So you do have to get up on a tall step ladder to look through the eyepiece, but it's worth it. So little plug, keep that on your calendar. And by the way, we're already taking reservations. And it's first come, first serve for the first 260 applicants.
Where do we go, Hugh, to reserve?
Call our office at 855-REASONS. They're taking reservations now. We are going to send out a mailer, but if you want to get in right away, just call our 855-REASONS number, and they'll get you signed up. I hope they got me signed up. I better check.
We do, too. Where in Texas is it? Do you remember?
Oh, it's north of San Antonio. It's not far. I think the closest airport is Austin.
Okay.
And by the way, our Austin chapter has a lot of telescopes. They're going to bring their telescopes there as well. So, but I think what you're talking about, why not have a star party here in Southern California? So I'm looking forward to doing that. And believe it or not, there's a site that's only a 40-minute drive from here where you can see the Milky Way with the naked eye at 7,400 feet elevation. Now's not a good time because there's a ski slope just 6 miles away. But once that snow melts, they turn off all the lights, and the parking lot can handle 100 cars. And yeah, you've been with us before, Ross, and we've been to that site. It's a really good site.
Yeah.
So we'll do that again.
Okay, great. We have now all of a sudden I'm getting 900 questions.
Okay.
So I think we have room for one or two more. Hugh, do you have recommendations for witnessing during star party opportunities? This is from Keith Wilson.
Okay, good one from Keith Wilson. Our Austin chapter, they do a monthly star party on the bridge that goes over the main river in Austin. They set it right in the middle of the bridge. They set up a reasonably book table there. They got people managing the telescope, showing people amazing sights. And then they got people at the book table to engage them with questions that they would have. But what I personally have done, just in our own neighborhood, is I'll get the telescope up and I'll show them, say, a globular cluster, but then I'll explain to them while they're looking in the eyepiece how that globular cluster gives us evidence that the universe was created in the same lines as the Bible described thousands of years ago. Or if I'm showing them a galaxy, I say, you know, we astronomers refer to these spiral galaxies as grand design galaxies. And let me share with you why we call it a grand design. So it gives you an opportunity to bring in the fine-tuning evidence. And again, our Austin chapter is really good at doing that. But hey, come to one of our star parties, you'll see that built in, because what I love about that little location I was telling you about, it's on Highway 2. And you know, cars will come by, even though it's in a very remote place, and they'll see what's going on, they'll park and they'll walk over and want to look through our telescopes. In fact, I remember doing a star party up in Laverne on top of a hill there, and suddenly three cop cars showed up. And they said, you know, this park is closed after 8 p.m. What are you doing here? I said, well, I'm just kind of working with my telescope to see what I can do for a star party. And all the cops got out of their car and said, can we look through the telescope? So yes, Laverne Law says nobody can be in that park after 8 p.m., but I had those police there for an extra hour. So, and you know, it was, again, a wonderful opportunity just to share with them how the heavens really do declare the glory of God. You know, as I've been sharing with people, if you live in a city like Los Angeles, if you're in downtown Los Angeles and you look up at the heavens, what do you see? Maybe four or five stars. The heavens really don't declare much at all. But through a telescope and one of the dark suburbs of the LA area, the heavens really do declare the glory of God. And I just see that people are, whenever they look through the telescope, they're awestruck. And it's that sense of awe that really, I think, demonstrates what Psalm 19 tells us. The heavens really do declare the glory. And as Psalm 97 says, it declares the righteousness of God. So, we may have light pollution, but we got telescopes.
Hugh, we're out of time.
All right.
Matthew Pack has a terrific question. So, Matthew, if you can be first in line next week, I'll make sure I ask it. Would you, Hugh, please close us in prayer?
Father in heaven, we just thank you for the tables we got here, the food we got here, just the fellowship we can enjoy here. At Christ Church Sierra Madre in the Paradoxes class. Thank you for all the new people that are joining us online. And pray, Father, you open up doors for them to be able to fellowship with one another as well through the chat feature and other means. And Lord, we thank you for all the people that download the recordings of this Paradoxes class, you know, thousands each week. And Father, we pray that they too would be able to share with one another how they're experiencing your love and life and truth revealed to us both in Scripture and in the book of nature. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.